All right, well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. And thank you for bringing us here this morning, even in the busyness of it all. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and ask you, Lord, to speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Challenge us, Lord. Convict us if necessary and help us to draw closer to you, Lord. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Paul in defense of his character that, you know, he was defending why he didn't come back to them when he said there in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians that he would, you know. So, you know, ministry sometimes, the difficulties of it is maintaining that integrity with the people, with those that, too, that sometimes you have to squelch those rumors and folks that are against you, too, to settle the sheep, in a sense, to settle those that are Christians around you. And certainly there was factions there in the church of Corinth. There's often, especially when the church grows, people seep in. There's some factions that come against those that are of the Lord. And that's to be expected. But their claim was that Paul was not trustworthy. He wasn't reliable. They put his character under attack there. And Paul would defend himself in the sense of how he, you know, his conscience and his conduct there. He conducted himself, he said, with simplicity, meaning with holiness. What he said he did and what he, you know, he didn't seek out self-willed stuff. You know, he wasn't doing it just because he was motivated to please himself or to satisfy himself, but really he was doing it out of what the Lord had separated him from, right, on the road to Damascus there. He separated him out of the world, that contentious world that he had against, you know, all the nastiness that he would perform against the Christian. He had now separated him from that, and he was seeking the good of the people. And he really desired that their relationship with Christ would be holy. And so he uses this term simplicity. He conducted himself in simplicity. You could test his conscience in this holiness, this simplicity. And he desired that for his people and the people of God. And he also said, with godly sincerity, or the sincerity of God, as if he was in the presence, which he was always, right, in the presence of the Lord, he would stand at the, in a sense, at the throne of God, as if he was at the throne of God. How much more sincere can you be than at the throne of God, right? And so for me, boy, that challenges me, you know, even when I know that my words are going to be taken in such a manner that I wish they weren't, perhaps, you know, by those factions. Am I going to present myself to the people or to others in sincerity, godly sincerity, as if I'm at the very throne of God? And that's a challenge to us, I'm thinking. And he says that we're not doing this out of the fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and God's provisions there. It really suggests the holy straightforwardness and the sincere faithfulness when someone promises something, they're going to do it, you know. And then he says, more abundantly toward you guys, toward the church. If that's how I, you know, my conscience is in the world, then when I deal with the church, it's more abundantly towards you. The simplicity, the holiness is more abundant towards the church. It's the sincerity of God is more abundant toward the church. Grace abounds much more toward the church. And there's, you know, and Paul wasn't trying to hide anything. He was trying to be upfront. Right, we should always be up front. We shouldn't try to hide things, because once we become good hiders of our different messages and stuff, well, then it becomes we become very good hiders of other things too. You know, like we conceal our sinfulness, and we act, we put on the outward appearance and act holy, but we're really not. You know, so. Paul was fighting against here the perception that he wasn't a man of his word, right? He uses the terms, do I do this lightly? You know, do I just promise things and don't necessarily mean them, or, you know, there's no chance of me upholding them. I'm just promising them to appease. Do I plan according to the flesh? Do I do these things so that it benefits me? Well, we often do, you know. As we find out that there's more, people are for themselves more than for others. And, of course, the gospel that encourages us to really be others-focused, you know, rather than, you know, die to self, you know, that, die to self, you know, that, those sort of things. And so, but he concludes the chapter here with the thought that, you know, I didn't come to you not because I was trying to hide something, but because I was trying to protect, right? I didn't want to create more sorrow for you by coming. I didn't come to you to lord over you or to dominate your faith. But here's the thing, when I come, I want to be fellow workers with you. I want to share in the things that you share in. I want to be joyful in the things that you are joyful in. I want to have joy together. I want to rejoice together with you. And his emphasis right at the very end there was, my presence isn't necessary for you to live in a godly way. I want to encourage you and I want to be there with you, but you stand in faith. You stand in that you're trusting in the Lord in this, you know. And so often, you know, that should be a very good assurance for us when we're alone or when we're by ourselves or whatever, that God's presence is always there with us and we're trusting in Him. We're not trusting in somebody else's walk, but we're just trusting in the Lord. So now Paul continues. He kind of continues this explanation for a few verses here into chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who is made sorrowful for me." So he says right off the bat here in chapter 2, verse 1, I determined within myself. He had this resolve within himself that when he came, he didn't want to come to create sorrow, because he wrote some pretty strong things, you know, some real tough things for the church of Corinth as we know them in 1 Corinthians. And there seems to be other letters that perhaps Paul might have wrote to him. You know, if you read some of the commentaries, it seems like some believe that these weren't it, but these were the inspired ones. But there was other letters, you know, that he might have wrote to them for comfort. But that word sorrow means heaviness. And that's how the King James would describe it, in heaviness. It would seem to suggest here one who was mourning, perhaps even mourning due to death, You know, and that can be a pretty deep mourning. A very gut-wrenching experience, right? Maybe even later on we'll see that he says he writes in many tears. You know, and I'm sure we've all been there where we've been struck with grief and just sorrow, and there's this mourning that goes on in our lives, and it's very gut-wrenching. You know, maybe the crying is just very gut-wrenching. But here, this heaviness that Paul experiences is really a burden that he has for the church. You can feel it. You can sense it in his writings here. The squeak, squeak. The little squeaker there. You can sense it in his writings that he has a real passion and a real heaviness, real burden for the church there at Corinth. And with that burden, of course, becomes this love that he has. What an awesome thing. Paul knew that a visit at this time would create more sorrow. So ultimately, he didn't want that, right? It wasn't going to be good for either party, for them or for Paul. So that was the hesitation here. And sometimes we, as fellow Christians, just need to let it be. You know, we spoke our peace. We spoke what we needed. We felt like the Lord had spoke, and we just need to let it be. I don't know. I get a little anxious sometimes when I maybe write somebody. I email somebody or whatever, and I wonder if I said it wrong or whatever it was, and did they take it the right way? You know, I didn't mean to offend. I even meant to encourage and all of this. And sometimes the Lord says, just let it be. Let the Spirit cultivate that, you know. Let the Spirit do its thing about that in that person's life, you know. And Paul here has given them really, I think, divine space. He's saying, I'm not going to come to you right now. Let them think about it. Let them have that time with the Lord, right? Let the Lord do a work in their lives. Let Him transform them. Let them have that time where they realize their sin and they repent from it. Let them gather together and discuss. Let them. And there's evidence of that working in this stanza of verses, I think, as we get down into verse 5 here. It's good, though, to be bold. You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit fills us with Him so that we have boldness in our faith, perhaps even a bluntness, in a sense. Of course, it has to be all conditioned in love. We have to, you know, boldness of the Holy Spirit isn't hateful. It isn't condemning. But it is convicting sometimes. And it always has a work in somebody. And then there's a time to withhold our boldness. See, I'm pretty straight, I think. That's not, you know. Noah said the other day, he said, you know, I got to have this conversation with these people, and I need to be upfront like you. I need to be straightforward like you. So if anything, I taught him how to be straightforward. Now I need to teach him how to control, because I need to be taught how to control that sometimes. I need to withhold my boldness sometimes. And of course, both of them, right? Whether you speak or whether you stay still, always comes in prayer. Lord, what should I say? Lord, what shouldn't I say? You know, either way, you know, if we're not careful, either one of them can destroy relationships that we want to enhance, right? We want to make better. You know, sometimes we come out of the gate kind of fast and rough, and we maybe don't have our words together when we say them. We need to be careful how we say things so we don't destroy a relationship with a brother or a sister that we really want to cultivate, that we want to be able to, you know, draw near. Sometimes I think back at the times at Xerox when I worked there and how many times I got emails that weren't very nice. And then I would rattle off an email and I would draft it and I'd stick it over there and then I would write a little bit more and I'd change it, I'd edit it, and pretty soon I never sent the email because God would get on me about, what are you doing? What are you doing? So, you know, I think sometimes because things can, that we say, you know, we can't take back. Once they're out there, you know, the puke's on the platter, right? It's out there. It's not as easy to wash it off, you know. So we just need to be careful, and I think it's a good example of Paul considering where they're at and responding in the appropriate way. He goes on in verse 3 here. He says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So he wrote, it says, I wrote this very thing to you. You know, many think that Paul had written other letters to them. Some feel it's 1 Corinthians. I think both thoughts are valid, but it's, you know, just because it's not in the Word of God doesn't mean that Paul didn't have other writings. It's just they didn't make the inspired Word of God. But he wrote, you know, this was the better option, he felt, than coming to them. But it says in verse 1 that he determined within himself that he would need to be, it would need to be in joy rather than in sorrow. And it's interesting there because it's a past tense thing. He determined, and then he wrote. You know, it's one of those things that I think it does us good to think about things. Think about how we are going to handle situations when they come to us. Right? That we're not just going to spew out anything, or we're not going to just react and react, right? And we just react, we say stupid things, or we make dumb actions, you know, we do dumb things, and then we live to regret those actions. Paul says, I determined this within, right? What does that mean? Well, I think it means I didn't just sit there and contemplate between Paul's Trinity, the great I, the great, you know, me, myself and I, right? But rather, I think when he says within, he's talking about him and the Holy Spirit. He says, I conversed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God determined this within my heart. And he set me on this course. It wasn't that I did it. It's that something was done within that determined this course, and it was through the guidance there of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, right? The one that strengthens us, the one that guides us. You know, and really Paul's desire here wasn't to tarnish the relationship of the believers by speaking truth, right? He wanted to say truth, but he wanted to say it in a way that brought about change rather than, you know, I always told people, you know, you stand up, when I was at Xerox, I had some moments, right, where people got mad at me, and I remember this one dude, he stood in front of me and he yelled at me, and he yelled at me so strongly it brought one of my guys that worked for me to tears, honestly. And because he saw him deframe me, and he knew, this guy knew who I was, right? And he wanted to bring me to sorrow, right? This guy in front of me. Where later on, I remember sitting in my office and this gentleman came in and he sat down with me and he said, I know that's not you. You know, it was one of those things where he wanted the approach to be right. Right. And we sometimes when we get into those arguments with people, we got to be careful. Because when you come to somebody and you bring the gun in to the conversation and you flash it in front of their face and you expect them not to get angry at you, you need to get your head examined, because people will react to the way you react toward them. And so Paul says here, I don't want to go to you with all the don'ts. I don't want to start listing everything you're bad at. I don't want to go in these places where I'm just going to create more sorrow and then our relationships suffer. He wanted to approach it gentle. Paul wasn't afraid to confront, right? But he wanted to do it in such a way that it built them up and didn't tarnish them either. That gave them still hope. Because, you know, we can come to somebody with so much negativism that it creates a hopelessness in them. Yet we have so much hope. Why do we do that? And God desires, I think, God desires the Christian to enjoy each other's fellowship. That's why we do what we do here. Right? We come together, we enjoy each other. That's why we have the Friday night fires and other things, just so that we can get together and enjoy each other. As Christians, our joys and our rejoicings should be mutual. But look here in verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you." That anguish means pressure or burden of heart. It wasn't necessarily the most pleasurable experience, I don't think, for Paul. Anguish, his heart was distressed. It says, with many tears. One wrote, Paul didn't only write with the quill and ink, but with tears of love and pain. It wasn't an easy thing. You know, we think, wow, you know, Paul's writings. He wrote many of these letters, you know, like Philippians, right? He wrote it from the jail cell. He wasn't wallowing in his experience, but he was desiring to encourage those there in Philippi. But he did it with tears. And he wanted them to know that he loved them. even though some of the things that he wrote were tough. He wanted them to know the reason his plans changed and really the love that he had for them. So during this time he was giving them space because he felt it was best for them. And that included himself, right? But now Paul, in verse 5 here, would appeal to the church in regards to forgiveness. Like the song read, you know, wrongs done to us. So the wrongs that had been done toward the church, that had left a black mark on the church, those things Paul was going to address here. And he goes on and he says in verse 5, but if anyone who caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So as Paul was talking about sorrow, about inflicting sorrow on them, he wanted also for them to have an understanding of perhaps they were inflicting sorrow on another brother. And it would seem to fit rather nicely if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read through the first few verses here. It seems to indicate a man here. It's interesting because Paul isn't concerned about names, is he? He doesn't say, hey, Ralph, remember Ralph? He did this thing and just ridicule him, maybe throw him down into the gutter and trample on him a little bit for an example. But he writes here, but if anyone, and he says, for such a man, and here it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So it would seem, anyways, that this man that he talks about here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians may parallel that which he discussed of the immoral acts that he was committing in 1 Corinthians 5. And it seems that he had this immoral relationship with his stepmother, and the church was, in a sense, just putting up with it. And Paul said, you can't do that. And he instructed him to throw him out of their fellowship, at least for a while. And it does seem because in verse 11 there it says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with another named a brother. And so it seems as if this person was named a brother in their midst. And so there was this sense that there needed to be some sort of discipline within the church where they didn't put up with this. That there was some consequence that this brother had to have in his life in order to save him. So when he meets up with the Lord in that day, that he has something good to say. Right? That he's been changed. That he's repented from his sins. That was the whole thing here. Paul was saying, we need to throw him out. It might hurt his flesh a little bit, but we're not concerned about that. We're concerned about his repentance, changing his mind and turning back to the Lord. That's what we're concerned about. Today I find it's quite interesting in the church, even today, as we talk about church discipline, we kind of find a couple extremes. One extreme is that when somebody sins and it's noticeable in the church, because sometimes, let's be honest, you know, the individual is sinning and the church doesn't recognize it, at least for a while. As it goes on, if it continues on, normally it comes out because it escalates, right? And becomes more and more visible. And so, but when the church recognizes that someone is doing something immoral, a lot of times the church is very good. There's this one extreme that's very good at the judging part, the punishing part, you would say, the excommunication, throwing the guy through the door. You know, that's, you know, kind of good at that, but they don't teach the person that they're throwing through the door anything other than they don't love them. Right? They kind of disown them. So there's no teaching there. The other tendency is this coddling that goes on. You know, and I think this is some of the deal that with Corinth that Paul was confronting, was that they were coddling this sexually immoral guy. They knew about it and they were putting up with it. You know. And that, of course, just leads them to Paul's concern, is that, are you saving the flesh for the soul? And he was like, no, you can't do that. We need to discipline this guy, you know, get him out of the fellowship of the church. I always said, anybody's welcome here, but, you know, if you're not a repentant sinner, we'll find that out in a few months, and then I will ask you to leave, because see, there's more at stake than just one person, right? I mean, if we live in the community, we don't want the community to, you know, that neighbor that moves in. I was talking to somebody recently. They said, yeah, we bought this house. The house next door was a great person, a nice tenant. Then all of a sudden this other tenant, they throw their garbage out their windows. And it lands on our property, and we're like, how much more am I going to put up with, right? But it messes up the community, right? So you got to take action. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying don't take action. He's saying take action, but you got to do it like in love, right? And it's got to be in an orderly method. What the church needs to do, they need to confront sin when it's noticeable. I mean, in that scripture we just read there, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, at that time when he meets up with the Lord. More concerned about that, but confront. There's always this confrontation needs to have consequences, right? It's not just you're doing a bad thing, stop it. Right? There needs to be consequences. On the other hand, there needs to be repentance from the individual. And Paul here is saying, look at guys, this guy is showing repentance. And then the church's deal is that we have to forgive. Right? We can't just leave them on the outside. There's forgiveness there. And forgiveness doesn't mean hold this over their head until they die. I remember when you sinned. I remember what you did. There may be consequences still that carry on through that, right? I know a good brother in the Lord that to this day cannot work in children's ministry, right? Because of the consequences of his sin. But he accepts that. Because he's repented of what he did. But the church sometimes has a hard time with that. They go, yeah, he did that to children. And we have no room for forgiveness. Now, mind you, I wish I could tell the whole story of this individual. But I do remember that it wasn't an overnight sensation. It was serving time in prison for 25 years. It was getting out and being trusted by the community of Christians for probably a good 10 years. It was being willing to go to the pastor that he was under without the pastor knowing his past history and telling him about everything. And having the pastor say, I understand that, but you're not allowed here in the church. You're not allowed there in that ministry. And I completely understand that consequence. That's a repentant heart, isn't it? They're like, wow, it blew me away, you know? It blew me away. And also, just this reinstatement, you know, this reinstatement. I say reinstatement with discipline. And I don't mean that as a corrective thing. I mean discipline as the church is going to teach this guy, this repentant heart, the one that has been forgiven, right? We're going to teach him how to live for Christ. Because obviously, the sin that he was in didn't reflect that. And he realizes it was wrong now, and it was against God and his people. But we're gonna teach him how to live, even around these consequences. And we're going to put him in ministries that actually fit him. That won't, I'll say, encourage sin. Won't tempt him, right? And then Paul here says to them in verse 5, but all of you to some extent, not to be, he's saying you're grieved here, but not to be too severe, meaning throw them through the front doors of the church and leave them out there in a snowbank to freeze to death, right? Don't be too severe on this guy. Love him back into fellowship, right? Go pray with him. He says, if you don't, well, he said, this punishment which was afflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. I am not going to argue with that, he says. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You drive him into this sorrowful place where he sits on the outside of the church, of fellowship. You don't invite him to anything. You treat him as if he is still wallowing in that sin that he's repented from. You've watched his life. You've allowed him to be transformed by God's Spirit and by His Word. And now you've left him on the outside. What you're doing, you're allowing him to be swallowed up with these sorrows. And shame on you. That's what Paul's saying, shame on you. It's wrong. It's wrong to coddle, and it's wrong to go to the extreme of this severity in which you discourage somebody so in such a place where that they become so hopeless. When in the church is the hope is found. You know, I think about kids. Kids can be embarrassing at times, right? They do things, they say things in public. I remember that commercial that's out where they throw the flag, right? And the little girl goes, "Hey, mommy, you told me that she talks way too much, and you never want to go over to her house again." And the lady's like, "No, don't say that, right?" And so, you know, I forgot my point there.
Kids.
Yeah. And they say things that are truthful. And I don't know. I lost my train of thought there. I got so caught up in that commercial. I guess I watched too much TV. I tell you what. But here he says to forgive them, but also to comfort. This hanging one's sin over another's in the church is not right, and what we really need to be doing is comforting them, and that comfort, of course, reminds us of the Holy Spirit, what He does in our lives. That word comfort is paracleo. It means to call near for strengthening, to strengthen, right? To lift up. Verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan could take advantage of us. For we are ignorant of his devices." We are not ignorant of his devices. I think that the ending there kind of gets us rolling here, right? To remember the devices, or the, you could say, strategies of the enemy. Right? That Satan, what's the thing that Satan would want a Christian that has fallen? What to happen to him, that he would be disposed of, that a fellow army dude was dismantled and thrown to the curb, right? That's what the enemy would love, Satan himself would love to happen in the church. And Paul says here, no, I want you to reaffirm your love to him. I want you to validate your love to him. Often it would require a public thing. You know, sometimes we think of, you know, the sinner, right, coming to the front of the church and explaining to the congregation. Have you seen that? Where they explain to the congregation the way they have fallen. And, you know, that's appropriate sometimes, you know. I would never force anybody to do that, because then you don't get really true repentance. It would have to be something that they would desire to do, right? But here he says, you know, in a sense, this is my brother. He has repented. I'm accepting him in. I'm reaffirming my love. You know, there's an action that's taken there, right? I'm validating that we love him, that we love him. Often love pronounced without action is not really love, is it? It's just what you want to hear, right? The kids we always would challenge the kids. They would say, "I love you," and you say, "Well, why'd you do this? Or why didn't you do this?" Right? By them doing certain things, you can say, "Wow, they actually love me. They're doing what I've asked them to do." The other thing to remember, the devices of the enemy, is that Satan doesn't want us to obey God. But Paul here says to them, "I've put you to the test." Right? Remember that test I gave you back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And they did it. They actually enacted it. He says, again, "I'm putting you to another test now. Are you going to obey all things? Are you going to follow through with the discipline?" And it doesn't mean just the correction part of things, the throwing him out of the church, or giving him consequences. But are you forgiving him? Are you restoring him? In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against the seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." Right? We should forgive him. "You've done this how many times now? I'm sick and tired of this." I've even said those words. And it's a challenge there. The enemy doesn't want us to forgive. Right? Because forgiveness unifies the body of Christ. Pulls us back together. Just as it pulls us in our relationship to God back to Him. When we confess our sins and He's faithful and just to forgive us. That reunites us with Him. In a sense, it draws us closer to Him, right? We don't have the separation we once did. It does the same thing with fellowship of believers, that it unites us. Want to be united? Forgive. And certainly there is a concern that Satan may use unforgiveness really to divide the church. It says there in lest Satan in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Take advantage of us. What does that mean? It means cheat us. It really means cheat us out of something that we have. Jesus says, "I come to give you peace." As a Christian, we have peace. The enemy is trying to really snuff that out. He doesn't want us to have peace. He doesn't want us to have victory. Jesus says, "I paid all the sins for the sins that you've committed from before time began until time ends." You're covered. You're covered, right? He says, I've given you victory over those sin, the areas of sin. The enemy doesn't want us to have victory over areas of sin. And he doesn't want us to forgive each other. When one of us have wronged the other, Satan would rather have us hold on tight to that, to stew on it, to become unpeaceful, to not have victory over certain things, and not to forgive each other. It says in Scripture that Satan roams the earth seeking whom he may devour. Now that's, he may not literally devour you from a physical standpoint, perhaps, but even more so, I think he will devour us if we're not willing to forgive. He uses that to devour us. Unforgiveness. The church will miss out on fellowship of the repentant saints. Hopefully we're all repentant saints. We do that often, frequently. Or else that saint will be swallowed up by much sorrow.